All right, well, good morning. Glad y'all are here this morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. If this is your first time here or your first time back in a while, let me just say welcome. I'm glad you have joined us. And you're coming in to Bridge Church at a time where we are going through a book of the Bible, both in our teaching series here on Sunday morning, but also in our small groups, and we're encouraging everybody, even personally, to begin reading the book of Romans. So is everybody kind of hopefully taking on that challenge to read it personally and think through it throughout your week, but also joining in with a small group in discussion? We do want this to kind of infect and invade us as a church, that we really begin to, as a group of people, get in the mindset of what's going on in the church at Rome and what Paul was trying to teach, and ultimately what God is trying to teach us here today. And so we're just a couple of weeks into this. We're at Romans chapter 2 this week. I do want to, give a bit of a warning. If you have begun to read Romans at this point, what you may notice, and what you will notice if you stick with us over these few weeks, those first few chapters of Romans are really tough. It is a very difficult reading and listening to sometimes, and I will be open about that. And in fact, Paul says some pretty harsh things that as you hear it, you're like, gosh, this seems like really, really bad news. But the truth is, and what I want us to see big picture as we walk through this book together as a church, is that in order to understand just how good the good news is, we've got to first understand just how bad off we really are and how bad off things really are as mankind and us and our sin, and that separates us from God. So in order for us to get to the point where we understand and appreciate and celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ, we must first go and understand the difficulties that we face as sinful people and just how bad off things are in order to get to that good news. So in other words, stick with it. If in these first few weeks you're a little discouraged or you're kind of like, gosh, this is heavy, trust me, Paul is going to get to some just beautiful truths. So yes, in these first few weeks you're going to hear things like the wrath of God is coming for all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, or no one escapes judgment, and all have fallen sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But eventually, Paul is going to get to some great stuff where he talks about there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're going to eventually see just how good that good news is if we could first start by seeing some of these difficult pieces of how bad things really are. And so I want us to today as a church to just read the entirety of Romans chapter 2, and I've asked my friends Camille and Max to come up and do that for us. So I want you to follow along, whether you brought your Bible with you this morning, you want to follow along on screen, or if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can pull that up and you can either follow along directly there, or we do have it posted, all the notes and the scripture posted. If you search events, you'll find Bridge North Shore under the events, and you can click on that. It'll guide you through this whole sermon today. But Camille, Max, y'all don't even have the mic, I'm sorry. Here, I know you're loud, but here, let me give you this. We know Camille doesn't need a mic. All right, but we're going to give it to you anyway.
All right. I just want to say Evan picked like the worst person to read this out loud, so she's good. I'm not. Romans chapter 2. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism.
When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life, the Jews and the law. You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you have been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you, Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Amen.
That's right. Thank you, Camille. Thank you, Max. You got it? Appreciate y'all reading. And appreciate y'all listening and following along. There's probably, when it comes to Romans and taking on a whole chapter at a time, there's a lot that we can talk about. In fact, there's many preachers and churches that have taken like years, you know, 10 years to go through the book of Romans. So we could be here a while. But if I could just go ahead up front, tell you one thing that I want us to see through what was just read for us this morning is that no one escapes the judgment of God. Okay, this is what we want to talk about. No one, no matter who you are, where you are, no one escapes the judgment of God. But in order for us to get there and see that, I actually want us to back up a little bit and look at it, what we talked about last week in chapter 1. Because Paul starts this letter off by saying, hey, hi, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, and man, I am so glad to be writing to you, church at Rome, and I can't wait to come visit you. We're going to be so encouraged by one another. I've got such great news to bring you. I've got incredible great news, and I can't wait to tell you all about it. I'm going to write this whole letter that tells you in excruciating detail this great news that I have to bring to you. And then he starts this message of good news, and he says, the wrath of God is coming. So that's how he starts. It was an awkward way to say, the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness. And he starts there by saying that and then explaining why. Why is the wrath of God coming against all ungodliness? And he points out some of the things that people were doing during that time. And he goes and he talks about things like envy and gossip and slander, all these things. And he gets very specific with long lists of what was going on during that time and why the wrath of God is coming. But in order for us to understand what Paul is about to talk about in chapter 2, we need to see a little bit more of the context of exactly what was happening. Because you've got to understand, as Paul was writing this letter, he was aiming at really two different audiences within one Christian church at Rome. So you've got the group of people that are the Jews, and you've got the group of people that are the Gentiles. And to basically put this, the Jews are God's chosen people, who are under covenant with him, who were given his written law, who through family tradition and family ancestry have always been a part of God's people. So that's the Jews. They have God's written law. They've got a long family history of being with God, under covenant with God. And then you've got the Gentiles, which simply put, I guess, is just everybody else is what we could say. Those who have no family history of following after this God. Those who don't have or didn't have the written law and didn't follow after that. So you've got two kind of broad audiences here that are under and in one church and even in this one city. And so what we need to know is in this last part of chapter 1, when Paul is talking about why the wrath of God is coming, he lists all these things, he's kind of addressing that Gentile audience. And he's looking at them in particular and saying, look, there's all of these things that you've fallen into. And so I want you to kind of see it like this. Let's say that this table here is the Jews, right, that's within that church. And we're going to, Adam and Will, y'all look like Gentiles. We're going to go, all right, this is our Gentiles. So you can imagine that you're sitting in one church, and here's Paul, you know, writing, and someone's reading this letter out here to these two different tables of people, right? And you've got the Jews looking at the Gentiles during this time when Paul is saying this. He's saying things like, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, all gossips, slanderers, haters of God. And he goes on and on and on. And he's talking to these Gentile audience. So as we look into chapter 2, you need to notice what was probably happening at this table right here with these Jewish people. You know what they were probably doing? These guys over here, can you believe them? Can you believe haters of God, envy, slander, I mean, gosh, don't they know sin is terrible? These guys are always sinning. Look at them. I can't believe these guys over here. And that's what this table of these... I'm rubbing it in. I'm sorry. We'll move on because Paul does. In chapter 2, he says, wait a second, this table, wait a second, you crowd of Jewish people, what are you doing pointing the finger? Don't you know that you too deal with the same sinful passions? Don't you know that you deal with this, that you do the very same thing? He says explicitly in verse 3, he says, what makes you think that you will escape the judgment of God? What makes you think that? Stop judging one another. Stop pointing the finger over here. So there's two points as Paul really kicks off this part here. It's one that all of you, all of us are corrupted by sin. And second, therefore, none of us has any room to judge the other. None of us has any room to judge the other. Now, can we all admit this morning that we don't want to sit at a table next to someone where they're pointing the finger at you, right? We don't want to sit at that table. No one here likes to be judged, right? No one wants to be a part of a church where you walk through the door and you just feel less than, right? How uncomfortable would it be to gather for worship alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and then just feel like the people that are sitting at that table next to you, they're always pointing their fingers in disgust at you. Like those people, I can't believe. So we start off here by just celebrating what Paul says. He says, Jews, wait, when you judge them, you condemn yourself. Because you yourself have got your own set of sinful passions. However, we've got to be careful here. Because we've got to pay attention to what is not being said by Paul. Here is what he is not saying. He is not saying, stop judging one another. Because our God does not believe in judgment. That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, quite the opposite. If you read through the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, you read through the whole Old Testament, you know what? Judgment is promised. Repeatedly, it's promised. And we've got a whole book in the Bible called Judges, right? This is a part of our God. So we can't say, oh, stop judging one another, because our God, he is not a God of judgment. See, the idea of God's people being judged, being punished for their wickedness, for their sinful behavior, that is a large part of the narrative of Scripture. That is a large part of what we read throughout Scripture. So the essence of what Paul is communicating here in chapter 2 is there is no one ever. There is no one that escapes judgment. Specifically, there is no one who escapes the judgment of God. And if you're familiar at all with the way Paul writes, especially in the book of Romans, the way he does it is he tries to make a big point, and then he anticipates the objections that his audience is going to make. He anticipates all the excuses that are going to be thrown out and all the defenses that are going to be thrown out against what he just said. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 2. No one escapes the judgment of God. And then he takes the rest of the chapter to walk through all of the anticipated defenses, objections, and excuses that people may make against that claim. I noticed and picked up on 5 different ones as I read through this week. There may be more that you notice yourself, but let me quickly go through what I see here in chapter 2 that Paul is saying, wait a second, I know you're going to make this excuse. I know you're going to make this defense, but it doesn't work. So the first would be, but wait a second, I'm a Jew. Right? I'm a Jew. I can escape the judgment of God. I'm part of his covenant people, right? I'm a Jew. This is really an argument from religion. This is really an argument like isn't there a certain religion or a certain system or a certain set of traditions that kind of excuses me from some of this? Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. So there is no escape. Jew, Greek, Gentile, there's no religious system, no tradition, no family line that excuses you from the judgment of God. Okay, so if the excuse, I'm a Jew, if that doesn't work, what about, but I'm not a Jew? Can I use that one? But I'm not a Jew. In other words, I have no written law. I didn't grow up with the written law. I didn't have all of the things that the Jews had. So don't I have an excuse here? And this is most specifically addressed in verses 12 through 16. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who did not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So see, in other words here, there's no excuse that could be said, well, I didn't have the written law. He says, it's on our conscience, and actually, ultimately, it's written on your hearts. So that excuse of, but wait a second, I'm not a Jew, I didn't grow up like this, it's not a workable excuse. The third one I noticed, and this is one I'm partial to myself, but wait a second, I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher. Doesn't that excuse me in some sense? And this is an argument towards favoritism or some sort of status. Isn't there a certain status I can obtain? Doesn't God have some favorites and he just kind of like looks over some people? Look at verses 21 to 23. You then who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The implied answer to all these questions is, of course, yes. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So there is no certain career or platform or position that God says, oh, these people, they're okay. They're just because you gave your life or your career to teaching the law, training people in the law, it does not excuse you. There is no vocation that gives you a vacation from the punishment of sin. It just doesn't exist. What about another one that people would have used and did use? But I'm circumcised. I'm circumcised. I mean, surely, please tell me that counts for something. I'm circumcised. And this is an argument from like an outward symbol, like an outward physical thing. But look at what Paul says in verses 25 and 28. For circumcision is indeed of value, yes, if you obey the law. Oh. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So there's no outward symbol, no outward sign that excuses you from the judgment of God. What he says ultimately is actually that God judges the heart. And the last one that we notice here is one that's very common. Is the first four is really excuses about me, like defenses of myself. But wait a second, I'm this. So doesn't that count for you? And lastly, but wait a second, what about God? God is so kind. But isn't it? God is kind, so surely I'll avoid the judgment because God is kind. And look at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, what Paul is pointing out is that kindness and justice, they're not mutually exclusive. They work together. Kindness and justice work together. So we see just Paul making this big picture argument that there is indeed coming a day of judgment for everyone, for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for preachers, for the circumcised, the uncircumcised, and yes, for us. This is a message for us today. There is no table full of people here that's any better than any other table full of people or that's set apart in any other special way. Although none of us here like to be judged, all of us have been promised judgment, that the wrath of God is indeed coming against all unrighteousness. You know, as we look at the excuses that the Romans gave, you may struggle to identify with some of those, but there's ways I think we can put it in our own language today. The excuses that we do give or may think we could give that would appease God's wrath. We think, oh, what about this? So for us, we may say, but wait a second, God, I was an active church member. I grew up in the church. In fact, my whole family and my mom and my grandma, everybody served in our church for the longest time. And I did everything. I was there every Sunday. I hosted a small group. I did it all. Does that count for nothing? And again, you can see how that relates back to what Paul was originally saying. There is no religion or religious system or practices that excuses you or that may appease God's wrath. Or we may say today, but I didn't know any better. Doesn't that matter? Like, I don't know. I just honestly, I didn't know any better. Again, we see there is no one without excuse. Chapter 1 talks about that, how we suppress the truth, but that it's built on our conscience, all of us. So using the excuse, but nah, I didn't know any better, will not appease God's wrath. What about this one? But I'm not as bad as those people. This is a table-to-table argument, right? This is where I say, I'm not as bad as those people over there, so surely I'm a little bit okay, which is another way of saying it's a weird argument, because in that we're saying, I am a little bad. I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as those people, which is just us saying, some sin is okay, right? Sin isn't that bad. And no, that is 100% not true. If you're banking on the fact that you're not as bad as someone else, it's a losing proposition. It doesn't work. Or what about, but God, look at all that I've done. Look at everything that I've done. This is one, you know, in the time of the Romans, they would have argued for their circumcision. Thank God, over the 12 years I've been here at Bridge Church, no one has boasted of their circumcision. Please don't do that. That would be super awkward, all right? So let's not start that trend. But what we do like to do is we like to point to the things we've done and say, well, isn't that good? Haven't I done so many good things? Doesn't that matter for anything, God? No, doesn't this? And one way we hear people say this is, I hope at the end of my life that my good will outweigh my bad. I hope that at the end I'll be able to say to God, I did enough good things, more good things than bad things. And the truth is, a couple of things. One, the kind of people that say this is generally have zero self-awareness, not understanding truly how bad off each of us are. But also, it does not appease the wrath of God. There's no such thing as earning enough, doing enough to earn the salvation of God. And the last one, similar to what the Romans said, but God is love. Can't we just appeal to the person, to the characteristics of God? God is love. I can escape judgment because I know God is love. There's a famous scene from the Chronicles of Narnia, both in the book and in the movie, where there's the character, the little girl Lucy, is about to be introduced to Aslan the lion. And Aslan the lion, you may know, is a lot of times representative of Christ. And so Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to Lucy about Aslan the lion and say, you need to go meet him. And she says, wait a second, he's a lion. Sounds scary. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is king. And see, for us, the God who loves us hates sin, condemns sin. Both are true. God who loves us must condemn sin. So I'd ask you, just as you reflect this morning, what defense do you find yourself banking on? Is there any sort of best defense that you can muster up that you think will appease the righteous wrath of God? A small hint. There is none. Like if you're working by yourself on your own, by your own might, there is none. And that is, I know, bad news. Because no one likes to be judged. None of us, we don't like to be judged. But the truth is, there is no escaping judgment. There's no escaping the judgment of God. Now, I want to kind of flip this coin for a second, if I can. Because there's actually something I noticed here in chapter 2. And at the very, very end, that helps us see this side of judgment from God and judgment from each other in a little bit different light. Read verse 29 with me. Hopefully you'll see this too. Verse 29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, no one likes to be judged. But you know what? Everyone loves to be praised, right? Everyone loves to be praised. Again, let's imagine sitting at these tables, and let's say everyone here is pointing their fingers at Will and Adam, but they're saying, these guys are awesome, right? These guys are awesome. These guys are so great. All of a sudden, these guys are like, I love your judgment. I love your judgment of me. Would you judge me more? Actually, would you judge me louder so that more people can hear your judgment of me? Right? We're hypocrites, right? We're a little hypocritical. We want judgment, but we want it on our terms. We want judgment on our terms. We say, don't judge me, but we're all looking for a crowd. We're all looking for a table full of people who will judge us and find us to be acceptable and awesome. That's what we all want. And if you're not careful, you know what? You can become really good at living for the judgment of others, craving it, you know, really performing for it. As you read through all the New Testament letters to churches, you kind of see a common reproof, a common rebuke. And that's that it's possible to do the things of God for the praise of man, and completely miss the point in doing so, right? It's possible to do the things of God, but for the praise of man, and in so doing, you completely miss the point. And look, I've been this person, still am this person at times, and you know how I describe people who are doing the very things of God, so that they may be accepted by man? I'd describe them as exhausted. Right? It's exhausting. See, the thing is, like, the Christian life is hard, y'all. It's already hard enough, so don't make it harder by faking it. Don't make it harder by performing for the wrong judge. Performing for the wrong judge. Doing the right things, but for the wrong person. That's not the way it's meant to be. And also what we know by observing its others' lives, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Your kids see through it. Your closest friends, they know better. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you're still under the judgment of God. So you see the two sides of the same coin. And this is the problem with judgment, right? So on the one hand, we hate it. And on the other hand, oh man, we love it. We hate being condemned by others. But man, we love being praised. The thing we've got to understand is that this was never our coin to hold. Condemnation and approval is God's. And it's always been God's. And that's ultimately the good news that we have here in chapter 2. Is that God is the judge. That God is the only one who is actually trustworthy as judge. God is the only one who's trustworthy with both of those things, both condemnation and approval. Paul says God is the perfect judge when he talks about in verse 11. He says, for God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. That's the kind of judge you want. He talks about how both love and justice work together, that he is kind and patient, that we may repent, turn from our sinful passions, and turn from him. So the good news of the gospel is that through Christ, God has flipped the coin. For those who believe, the condemnation that we deserved for our sin was placed on Christ. The approval, the acceptance that we've always wanted, it's ours because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, ever since the Garden of Eden, God has been telling people, judgment is coming. He promised judgment. You can't avoid it. And ever since the Garden of Eden, God has been telling his people, rescue is coming. Redemption is coming. A Messiah is coming. A deliverer, a Savior. I believe that over 2,000 years ago, that Messiah came in God's perfect timing. That his name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That he walked the earth, lived a perfect life, willingly chose to die on the cross. That he was buried, and then 3 days later, rose from the dead, proving his power over sin and death. I believe that God's righteous judgment for my sin has not disappeared, but it was satisfied on the cross of Christ. I believe that God demonstrated his love for me in this, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. I believe that I no longer stand condemned because I am in Christ Jesus. And I believe that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, the good news is really, really good when we understand where we've come from and what God offers us. That good news is so sweet for each of us. And that's the hope that Paul wants us to see. That yes, I know we don't want to be judged. I know that's against every part of your being. Let me live the way I do. Or don't I have some sort of excuse that I can lean on. But the good news that comes with judgment is a perfect judge who has provided the perfect gift of salvation. And that by trusting in Christ and Christ alone, we have new life and that we have that to go and tell the world about. Y'all pray with me as we let this in. God, thank you this morning for a difficult yet beautiful message. That you are a God who does not overlook sin. God, we look around us in the world around us, and we do see the effects of sin, how things fall apart so easily. God, we look in our own selves and we see sin and we see how it has corrupted us. And God, you didn't leave things that way. You see it too. You never wanted it to be that way. You've made a way out. You have provided rescue. You've promised from the very beginning that rescue and redemption was coming, and it came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we as a people place everything on that truth. May we rest our whole lives on that. May we never forget the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. And may we never forget the acceptance and approval we have, not because of something we did, but because of what you did for us. I want you to just take a few minutes for yourself to reflect this morning and think about, have you been relying on some sort of excuse for your sin? Have you been hoping that maybe when you face judgment that there is something you have done or some part of you who you are that will appease the wrath of God? Or have you believed in a God who overlooks all of sin? Let me just be straightforward with you. Neither of those things are true. God does not overlook sin, and there is no excuse that any of us have. But let me reinforce that good news, that God provided a way, that in Christ he promises us and he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that he not only accepts us but makes us part of his family, calls us children. I want to see each of us to just take some time during this song with our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, just to reflect on the price that was paid for each of us. To reflect on, and yes, remember, don't overlook just the true weight of sin, the ugliness of sin, the corruption that it caused, not in those that are around us. Look at yourself. Let's start with us. I believe by doing so, we may leave here more joyous because of what has been done on our behalf. Take a few minutes to reflect on who Jesus is, what he has done, and you can join in singing of this song.